Arizona, Brother Emil Herscher, has prepared for our blessings, blessings from Revelation. Brother Emil.
Thank you, brethren. After that kind and lovely introduction, I almost feel like I ought to quit when I'm ahead. But I first want to bring you the love of your brethren in Phoenix that voted to send their love. We brought some personal messages as well, which we've been trying to deliver. But they are your brethren in Christ, and they send their love to you. I also do not want to be remiss in forgetting to invite you to our 45th annual New Year convention at Phoenix over the New Year weekend. It begins on the evening of Friday the 30th and will carry through the 2nd of January. So you're all cordially invited. We hope at least some of you will be able to come. Sister Herscher and I are thankful for the privilege of again being here in convention with our brethren in Florida. Our title to the lesson this evening may be a little presumptuous. We say blessings from Revelation. There are things which have been a blessing to me, and I trust they will be somewhat to you. In the opening of the book of Revelation, the very first verse gives us comprehension of the organization of our Heavenly Father. For it was a revelation that God gave to Jesus Christ after his death and resurrection, his faithful obedience, which he was to show to his servants, and it was sent, signified or signified in symbols to the angels, to give unto a servant John, to give to the churches. That gives us a little outline of how the Heavenly Father operates. And it increases our faith because we realize that great as the Heavenly Father is, he is also great in his organization, in his ability to use those beings that he has brought into existence and use them as means of blessing others. And if we learn from that he is at the present time testing and trying and developing and polishing and preparing you and me for much greater service, if we're faithful, beyond the veil, to be a part of his growing and expanding organization on the heavenly plane, to glorify his name and help forward his great purposes throughout all eternity. And this glorious prospect, but we must go on, for if we're to bring, the time will pass quickly. In these verses, we know that this was to be appreciated at the time, for it tells us in the next few verses that these things were shortly to come to pass. And you and I have seen, and history bears record, that much of it has come to pass. And we realize that it was for this gospel age and then extends on over into the millennial age. And then in the fourth verse, we find that the message begins, "Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." And here we think that God himself is being spoken of, because he's from everlasting even unto everlasting. And the next verse, I think, helps to assure us of that. It says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the firstborn." That should be born in that case, in the use of the Greek genao. It should be born, because now he had been risen from the dead and glorified with his new spiritual body as of the divine nature at the right hand of the majesty on high, with that quality of life which is immortal. So he was the firstborn from the dead, from among the dead ones, and the prince, or the ruler, that has that thought, of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So you see how one scripture helps us to appreciate, and we have the word, and you and I have been privileged to have it because of respect and appreciation of his word of truth and the operation of the Holy Spirit. We're at present again going through the fifth volume, and we're in those chapters on the Holy Spirit. And as we were discussing with Brother Penrose earlier today, that the more we know of the Lord and of his truth, of the character of God and of the operation of the Holy Spirit, the more we see that the Word and the Spirit work together. Let us never let anything separate us from any other wisdom or any other things or any other signs or any other things that would take us away from the Word of God. For it is your privilege and my privilege to realize that this is the way in which he communicates with his human family. And we have the privilege of prayer in seeking that. Just as the light of the candlestick shone over against the two piles of showbread, six in each pile, 66 books of the Bible, and the light of that candlestick, fed by the oil, the Holy Spirit, shone over upon the Word, so also does it help us to see and to understand. It is in this way in which we are different from the beasts of the field, that he can communicate with us. We can claim his promises. He says, come, let us reason together. And he makes known his purposes to us, that we might be workers together with him. Let no one take these things from you. We not only have these things, but he has privileged us to realize and see the steps of his fulfillment. So truly, no one scripture is a private interpretation, as the Apostle Peter says, because you and I have been privileged to know the great theme of the Bible from cover to cover, his purposes for mankind, the Redeemer that he sent, the call of the church, restitution for the world. And not one of us is willing to say that we've ever found anything better. Neither have we found anyone else has found anything any better. Therefore, let us hold fast to that which we have. May the Lord help us so to do. But let us go on. He that hath an ear to hear. Yes, he that hath an ear to hear. All the messages to the seven periods of the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Now most of you are familiar with them, I'm sure. Those wonderful promises. Promises to the overcomers. And we won't touch much upon them at this time. We'll see. But since you are familiar with them. But we'll note this. In the last of that first chapter, he tells us the mystery of the seven stars. The seven stars are the angels or messengers to the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And as we come over then, we want to claim those messages in general we want to just touch upon. They were to the true church, not the nominal church. Well, you say, Brother Emil, how is it that you feel so strongly about that? Well, doesn't he say, he that hath ears to hear? What did Jesus say in the 13th chapter of Matthew? Those that have ears to hear and eyes to see. Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to those that are without it is not given. Blessed your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And let's carry it a little further. Wouldn't the messages that are given in those chapters 2 and 3 be most applicable to those that could get the most out of them? And who is that? That's you and me, enlightened by the Holy Spirit and by his word of truth. Yes, they are for you and me. They're all addressed to the overcomers, and we're not overcomers until we're faithful unto death. And then we'll have the privilege of sharing in these wonderful things. Every one of them a wonderful promise. And you know how the Laodicean church, what did it say? So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Yes. So let's be warm about these things. We certainly don't want to be cold about them. We don't want to be lukewarm. These are wonderful things. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Yes, if as Brother Ray brought out, if we could be lifted up, think that we were queenly, that we knew it all. You and I are rejoicing because, just as hymn 22 says, though we search for many a year, still some new rich gem appears. That's why we never get tired coming together to meet together to hear the word of the Lord spoken and to hear what the Lord has brought through the brethren to us from here and from there. But you notice, his counsel in the 18th verse of this Revelation, the third chapter, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich. Yes, gold of divine likeness, character likeness. And that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. White raiment, the white raiment is the righteousness of saints. Yes, which we have by grace, marvelous grace of God in Christ. His robe of righteousness, that we would keep it on, and that we'd try to keep it unspotted. And if we get it spotted, that we'd wash it in the blood of the Lamb. And we'd be. And he says, I counsel thee to buy me. Where do we buy these things? In the marketplace of experience, where we're tested and tried. You can't develop strength in your arm without using it. You can't develop faith without us being tested, even though it puts us to the test sometime. That's the way he works with you and me. But Jesus said, those of you, anyone that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And then he says, my Father is greater than I, and no man can take you out of my Father's hand. And as someone brought out here already, the two greatest beings in the universe are the most interested in us. You realize that they're the two beings that have invested the most in us? God, long-suffering, loved us enough to give his only begotten and well-beloved Son, the one throughout the great ages of the past, by point of seniority, the most faithful, the most obedient. And he sent him for you and for me and for all mankind. Yes, he's invested a lot in us. He's more interested than we are sometimes. I think the next verse rather bears that out. You notice? He says, if we've been lagging about and getting a little bit lukewarm, but you notice what he says in the 19th verse, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. As many as I love, I reprove and rebuke and chasten. Well, what did Jesus say in the 15th chapter of John? Every branch that beareth fruit, he pruneth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Yes. Not that he doesn't love us, but because he does love us. And again, in, what is it, Hebrews 13, where he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What son is he whom the Father loveth and chasteneth not? Not a sign of his disfavor, but because he loves us enough to correct us, to reprove us, to deal with us, to patiently lead us and help us. That's the kind of a God you and I love, reverence, worship, and desire to serve. But let us go on. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So be it. Then in the fourth chapter we have the throne scene, and there the great throne, and it tells us that he that sat upon was to look upon like a jasper, a clear a diamond. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Now, when you and I see a rainbow, even if we see a complete one, and if it's clear, it's beautiful. You know, we see it from one arch. We see it the whole semicircle from earth to earth, if we're out in the open where we can see that. But it says here it encircled the throne. Well, of course, yes, because he's out there, wherever the center of the universe is, wherever he chooses to be, and so it completely encircled the throne. It was a full circle. My, how beautiful that must have been, of a universe, of a rainbow like that. And it was in sight like unto an emerald. And you say, well, that's green. Yes. Isn't that a nice picture of immortality and everlasting life? Yes, without end, that green emerald circle with the hues of the rainbow in it. Yes. It tells us little things here. But let us go on. Yes, there were before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts or living ones, full of eyes before and behind. Yes. And the first was like a lion. The second, well, we might think of these. We'll mention a lion representing authority and power. The ox representing justice. Yes, the bullock that was offered. Yes, our Lord and Savior. Perfect example of perfect justice. Life for a life. Perfect life for a perfect life. The perfect life of Adam forfeited through disobedience and sin, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, but without sin, willingly and obediently laid down one perfect human life, not forfeited by sin. Then when he was raised by the power of the Father, he had the merit of that unforfeited human life to be used as a ransom price for sin atonement, to appear in the presence of God for us, as the apostle explains in Romans 9 and 24. Yes. And there was also the third, that a face as a man, and we already spoke about that, the quality that man has of communion with his Creator and of love and of understanding. And the eagle, yes, far-seeing wisdom of God. These elements describing the glorious character of the Heavenly Father. And it praised his name, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come or forever. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, whether it's the Word of God that brings us this knowledge, whether it's the attributes of God that we learn of because of an understanding through his Word, it praises and glorifies his name. And then it says, and the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and they are created for thy pleasure, for his righteous purposes. And we think perhaps that these represent the 24 courses of the priesthood as there was, or the church that would say that. You say, well, why would they fall down and cast their crowns if they've been faithful and this is a picture of the throne scene and they've obtained them? Well, isn't it a nice way of acknowledging to the Heavenly Father that the very fact that they eventually obtain their crown, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life, or the crowning form of life, the divine nature with that quality of life. Think of the golden bowl and the manna that didn't spoil in it, that was put into the ark, showing the divine nature and immortal life. So, isn't it true that from the time that he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that he drew us to him, that he accepted us on the basis of our unreserved consecration in Christ, we were justified and spirit begotten, then of his marvelous grace with us every step of the way, until we would finally be considered faithful in his sight and in the sight of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, that we would finally obtain that golden crown. And so when we cast these crowns before him, would it not be an acknowledgement of his marvelous grace by which we finally obtained them? For from start to finish, it was his marvelous grace. He could have chosen how many million others besides you and me There would have been just as good material to work with. But he selected you and me. Let us go on. In the fifth chapter, what time is it? In the fifth chapter, the fifth verse says, "And one of the elders says unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals, because he had been faithful unto death, hadn't he? Had been raised by the power of God. It hadn't been, no one could, in heaven or earth, could unlock that until that had been taken care of. So, this Lion of the tribe of Judah had prevailed." Now, that reminds us of something in Zechariah, the 12th chapter, because here we have just a word that helps us to see and appreciate how carefully God fulfills his plan. In the 7th chapter, or the 12th chapter of Zechariah, which describes conditions, some of which we are seeing take place in our day, wherein Jerusalem has been being made a burdensome stone for all people and so forth, but God is carrying forward his plan. In the 7th verse of Zechariah 12, it says, "The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves or boast themselves against Judah." Now you'd say, well, that's an ambiguous scripture, because David was of the line of Judah and Jerusalem was in Judah. So what does he mean? Well, yes, you and I, because we know of the call of the church, and because we understand that title given to our resurrected and glorified Lord as being of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So he says, I'm going to save the tents or the dwelling places. I'm going to save the heavenly phase of the kingdom first, that the earthly phase will not be able to boast against them. He's saying, I'm going to carry forward this plan of the ages just the way we've laid it out. And you and I understand why. Because the reason that the blessing of the world hasn't begun is because the body members of Christ are being tested and developed and tried and prepared under the same conditions in earth that our Lord and Head was. And when that is completed and those tents of Judah, the heavenly Judah, are saved, then will come the blessing of all the families of the earth. Every step of the way, we see those attributes of God in perfect harmony, never moving one without the other, never any contrariness between the two, but the four qualities of God and all his qualities of righteousness and mercy and truth in harmony. And when he finishes, it will glorify his name. And we are so thankful of that. Well, now the 12th verse of that fifth chapter says, there they were praising him in the heavenly realm. And it says in the 9th chapter, it says, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open," the 9th verse, "to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." This is according to the Alexandrian Sinaitic rendering. "And hast made them unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign on or over the earth," as it's given. So we know who it's speaking of, the one that was worthy to redeem, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And has made it possible for us to run for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He opened a new and living way for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And he was the forerunner, and we had the privilege of being the afterrunners by his grace. So then it says, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And that's how many? 7 things. Full glory and power. "All power is given me in heaven and earth," he said. He's carrying forward the Lord's work, though, the Heavenly Father's work, just as carefully as he did here in his earthly ministry. But let us go on. Chapter 6, there was the opening of the seals, and we can't go into detail on these things, but we do want to touch upon the 9th and 10th verses. It was the fifth seal. You remember there it tells of those that were under the altar, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They had been faithful. And they cried with a loud voice, saying in verse 10, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And they cried with that loud voice, asking that question. Now let's keep in mind what the question was. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Well, the Lord himself answers that for us in Revelation 18 and 20. And we have it on two witnesses. Revelation 18, 20. And we read, and the 18th chapter gives us some of the details of the destruction of Babylon. It says, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." And in the 19th chapter, the second verse, "Here there were many voices in heaven saying, Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." Now that's the answer to the very question that they asked. Now the next verse, the 11th verse, says, "And white robes were given unto" how many of them? Every one of them. We believe that they were raised with their own righteousness at the return of our Lord, as the Apostle Paul explains in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. They were raised, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. And some have mistakenly thought that that meant they would have to rest in death a little longer. But what does he say? He says they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. What does he mean, killed as they were? Well, as joint sacrificers with Christ, faithful unto death. That's the way they died, for the testimony of God. They were faithful. Now you notice they didn't ask this question. They didn't say, "How long before you raise us from the dead?" That isn't their question. He said, "How long until you avenge our blood?" Yes, they received their own white robes, every one of them. But as far as the avenging of their blood would not be done until all the work of this age was completed. You say, well, that reminds me of another plain text of Scripture in Revelation 7 and 3. "Hold back the four winds," or the final phase of the time of trouble, "and the servants of our God are sealed in their foreheads." Part of them? 50%? 95%? No. All of them. "Hold back until the servants of our God are sealed in their forehead." And how many did he see sealed? 144,000. And then later he saw a great company. Oh, they'd had the blood of Christ imputed to them too, hadn't they? Yeah. He had to be faithful. So the Lord's going to accomplish it just as he said. And the Scriptures are consistent in these things. So I think we can see. But let us go on. Now some have had difficulty with, and we hear that, not from you, brethren, I trust, and from brethren that are enlightened, they wondered whether it was natural Israel. Well, no, you and I don't think so. They were to be sealed in their foreheads with Christ's likeness and God's likeness. And Revelation 14, which has been touched upon, gives us a picture of that in the first verse. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name." In the Sinaitic and the Alexandrian versions, two of the earliest we have, said, "having his name and the name of his father in their foreheads." Christ-likeness and God-likeness. What did that golden mitre on the white turban of the high priest have engraved on it? Holiness to the Lord. Could hardly be pictured more clearly, could it, in type back there. So it is, yes, sealed with the likeness of God and of Christ, prepared for the glorious work of the millennial age and throughout all eternity. So then, we see this. It was the Israelites indeed. So when the apostle speaks in Galatians 6:16 of writing to the brethren of the Israel of God, he was speaking of brethren in Christ. James, the first verse of the first chapter of James, and what does he do? He says to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and in the very next verse he says, my brethren. He wasn't just writing to Israel, he was writing to brethren in Christ. That's right. And so we see and understand. And we're thankful. Thankful for those things that the Lord shows us to increase our faith, to help us to press on in the narrow way into which He has called us, that we may eventually be able to praise and glorify His name and serve Him better than we can at present. And He is so gracious to us. But let us go on. In the 12th verse, and all the angels stood round about the throne, this 11th verse, and the elders and the four beasts, and they bowed and worshipped, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God. And how many is that again? Seven. I got them all out. Seven. Seven things again. Yes. All glory and honor to God. And the wonderful thing about this plan of God, that, and the brethren have touched upon this, and it's so important that if we can bring ourselves more and more to think of it as our Lord Jesus did. He did everything to glorify the name of the one that had sent him. He didn't seek his own glory. Every time he gave credit. Dear Moses back there was very faithful, the man of God, and yet he was imperfect, and he made a mistake and one time forgot, you know, when he smote the rock when he was supposed to speak to it, and he said, must we bring for it? And he forgot to, for the moment, under the stress of the condition, to acknowledge the power of God and so forth. But Jesus never did. He was perfect and so forth. And so may we have that more and more, that we rejoice in this plan of the ages because it's going to glorify the Heavenly Father's name. Because He needs it? Because He's bigoted and self-interested? No, because He knows that when every right-minded person on any plane of being can comprehend His glorious character, if he's right-minded at all, he will want to be like Him. And he can receive His blessings and be a blessing to himself and his neighbors and his fellow man, and a praise and a glory to the Creator. That's the reason why he's doing it. That's why he's making himself known to us. Oh, if we can just make ourselves small enough, if we can just make ourselves small enough to be used of him and to be prepared for a place. May the Lord help us in all these things. So let us go on. We won't be able to do all these things, so we're going to have to skip here. But in the 8th chapter, of course, there was that picture in the 3rd verse, you know, it says, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the Lord. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And here, you and I, in whose merit do we offer our prayers? In Jesus' name, don't we? In the tabernacle, you remember the high priest went in with two hands full of incense, the full capacity, representative of our Lord's perfection. And he crumbled it upon the coals that he'd brought in with the censer from the altar in the court, and put it upon the little golden altar in the holy. And there he crumbled the incense upon that, two hands full. So our prayers are offered in His righteousness, under His blood, under His robe of righteousness. Ask what you will in my name, if it's in harmony with God's purpose. If ye abide in me, and my word abide in you, you shall ask what ye will, and it should be done unto you. Maybe not as quick as we might like it sometimes, but that's for our good too. Yes, that's right. And you know that incense, remember? That type is a wonderful little point. The fragrance and the smoke of that incense had to penetrate beyond the veil between the holy and the most holy, into the most holy, and cover the mercy seat and be there in the most holy. It had to do that before the high priest entered. So Jesus' perfect obedience in His ministry and His walk under trial and adverse conditions, His perfect obedience and perfection of character and desire to serve the Lord rendered up that fragrance of incense, so that when He passed beyond the veil, He was raised by the power of God. But you know, there's something, another point in that that's a help to us, doctrinally speaking. That fragrance of that incense that passed beyond and covered the mercy seat and was in there, it said that must precede the entrance of the high priest, that the priest die not. But the blood that He took in when He went in was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and it was the blood that made atonement for the children of Israel in the antitype for the church first. That's right. That first entrance of the blood was for Aaron and his house, for the church, the priests first. And then it will be when we've been raised all with our own white robes, then for the world of mankind, for Adam and all his race. My, how carefully the Heavenly Father is able to arrange even His types, made under pain of death, to show perfectly the differences in these things. The differences between character development on the part of the priest and the differences between a vicarious sacrifice on behalf of the world or others. But let us go on. We'll have to pass quickly on. In the ninth chapter, just something we'll mention about, if you'd like to look into. It tells us about in the fifth verse, speaking about trouble in the time of trouble, and in the end of the age. It says, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And then again in the tenth verse it says, and they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. Now, when you want to in your study, compare Genesis 7:24 and Genesis 8:3, and you'll find out there 5 months is how many days in monthly reckoning? 150 days. How long was the water of the flood upon the earth? You read these two citations in Genesis, and it was 150 days. And that was a transition period between the world before the flood and the present evil world, or the beginning of the patriarchal age. There may be something there. We won't have time to go further with that. We want to come further. We'll get down to the 15th chapter, and there's a picture of seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up or completed the wrath of God. And there were those that stood on a sea of glass that had gotten the victory over the beast. A sea of glass would be like a lake that's entirely placid when there's no water, no wind, and you can see deeply into it. And so you and I have been privileged, and those that will have been faithful will be privileged to see what is the fulfillment of the psalm statement that says, only with thine eyes shalt thou discern the destruction of the wicked. Thank God you and I know that Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. We know that whatever is permitted in the time of trouble, that it will only be that which is necessary to accomplish the purpose of an eternal lesson that will never have to be repeated again throughout all eternity. For our comfort, Psalm 76 and 10 says, he will make the wrath of men to praise him, and the remainder of the wrath he will restrain. It will not be one bit worse than is necessary for the accomplishment of his purpose. And for our admonition, as well as for the world that are able to hear it, Zephaniah 2 and 2, seek meekness and seek righteousness, that ye may be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. That's the best advice that we can give to anyone. It's the best counsel for ourselves. Seek meekness and seek righteousness. And how protected we are and have the privilege of gathering together like this. Brother Joe told us of the protection that he felt in those very difficult and frightening circumstances that he and experiences that he went through. They would be for me. And so, I think we want to profit from these things. But then the words of verses 3 and 4, as they sing the song of Moses and the servant of God and of the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints, or the margin says, King of nations. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifested. Yes, when the Heavenly Father finally reveals himself, when the veil of covering is lifted from off all faces, as you have in Isaiah 25. And that which is spread over all nations, and when in Zephaniah 3:9 he'll turn a pure language to the people, when they will be able to see clearly, when the work of this age has been completed and the final phases of the time of trouble have done their work, and the Christ exalted heaven, head and body will have said, as it is in the 46th Psalm, be still and know that I am God, when God speaks to them through the Christ, when the sea and the waves and the wind, as Brother Ray Rawson brought to our attention, I think was calmed, and there was a great calm. If I have that wrong, please excuse me, brother. It's still a wonderful picture. And then the glorious work of the kingdom can go forward. The merit of Christ accepted then on behalf of Adam and his race, the first to receive the benefits of faithful ancient worthies that received a good report through faith, and obtained a good report through faith, brought back to be representatives of the heavenly phase of the kingdom, to show not only the completion and the steps of God thus far, but also to show what possibilities would be extended to a fallen human race, that they could be like them, and above all things, that then they would be able to manifest that wisdom which they would be endowed with from the heavenly phase of the kingdom, to bring order out of chaos, to bring life out of death, to bring love from hatred, to bring peace from war and strife and sickness and disease. And the world of mankind would gradually begin to realize that they had finally turned the corner, and that there was an opportunity being extended them for life everlasting, that they would be helped at every step and turn of the way to obtain that. And when they would begin to see the encouragement of progress and the inspiration of ultimate success, as one of our dear brethren said long ago, it'll be like a snowball rolling downhill, getting bigger all the time. And so that stone will grow and eventually will become a kingdom, a great mountain, and fill the whole earth to the glory of God our Father and to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Herscher, for
a beautiful message, blessings of revelation. If you read it, you're blessed. If you hear it, you're blessed. If you understand it, you're doubly blessed. And you'll see paradise restored.